may have to have a part three, Lord willing, next Sunday, because I'm going to emphasize a little bit and maybe make some correlations and applications of our text this morning in Leviticus 6. And for those of you who do not know where Leviticus 6 is, it's right after Leviticus 5 in your Bibles. So, and it'll also, I think the verses that I want to read, and I want us to stand in a moment and read, are verses 8 through 13. So Sally will probably momentarily have those verses up. If you do, or I invite you to open up your version of God's Word and open it up to Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13. But I'm going to be taking, not liberties, but I am going to be taking some disciplines and applying what we find here in Leviticus chapter 6. And as the song, More About Jesus, well, you know, every page you turn in Scripture is about Jesus, His person and His work, His impetus, His objective, and so forth. And apply some of these verses to communion. Now, I want to take a little time, towards the end of the message and just iterate the what and the whys of why we do this, and that this is not a judgment zone for the saints, but we, whether we're in here or outside of the building, is always the judgment zone of the Judge of Judges. But we are to judge ourselves and examine ourselves. And therefore, I want to remind you, and I may re-remind you, that this is not a time to look around at your neighbor. This is a time to look in the mirror. So don't worry whether your neighbor is partaking of communion or not. You focus on you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to judge each other. Well, why is he or she taking, or why are they not taking it? Absolutely, just get that out of your mind right now, because we are not demanding you take it, and we might even be wise to say, should you take it? But we also, at the same time, want to encourage you, if your conscience has been cleansed by the Word, to take it. So there is so much I have been reading. I have been doing a study for my own personal benefit, but as a pastor, it also hopefully will benefit the local church. And the study has been on the Eucharist or the communion or the Lord's Supper, whatever you may want to call it. And I've been looking at Roman Catholic apologetics. I've been looking at the Orthodox, the Puritans, the Reformers, and in the weeks or months to come, I may be sharing a little bit with coming out of the overflow. And I will say this, just one more thing, and by way of a preface, before we stand and read, is that we're going to, Lord willing, end the year. And I'm terrible, 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 terrible at planning. Just ask Patsy and just ask Sally. I'm the one good thing is I'm kind of ahead with sermons, but as far as organizing and planning the dates and everything, I need them. I need that administrative help and organization with regard to that. But I have already anticipated that when we do our typical 4 or 5 week, anywhere from 3 to 5 week Christmas series, because I always have one, even if it's not interrelated, it's at least all related to the incarnation, and which I personally think is the miracle of all miracles, how God became flesh. That is so profound. I don't know if we'll ever even understand it on the other side of eternity, but we're going to, Lord willing, end that series with communion and looking at, and you will see how it is not distantly related, but intimately related with the incarnation. So, I'm just trying to preface a little bit about my intentions today. But if you will, and if you are willing, if you will stand, and we'll read verses 8 through 13, chapter 6, in reverence for the word of the Lord. So chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, you may read on the screen. It's the same version I'm reading out of my Bible, the New King James. So, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." You may sit down. So this is in the middle of a message. We are in a pericope, or if you will, a passage of Scripture. And as rightly pointed out in our last hour, you know, until somewhere around the 11th or 13th century, the Bible was not really organized in verses. It didn't have verses. But it did have sections, and it did have books, and it did have clear beginning and ending parts of sections, as seen in the natural outline of the Hebrew literary communicative tools and structures. And that's another scholarly thing we could look at later. But it's not, it's very practically, I mean, like today we can see things with rhyme. We can see verses. Don't even get me to, I don't even understand haiku. I mentioned that the other night. Someone explained, Jeff explained to me what haiku is. And you ask him after what a haiku is, because I don't know. But he did help clear it up for me sarcastically. So in the midst of this passage, I read verses 8 through 13. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. So I just want to not recap, but just give you the outline again, because I think that's the most important part of preparation. It's the most important part of the sermon, is finding the outline, the intent of God's Word. So we looked at verses 1 through 7 last week about atoning for premeditated sin. And that is not, so that is sin that you know that it's wrong, and you do it anyway. Premeditated sin. Sometimes all our sin is not premeditated. Sometimes we have sins of neglect and omission and things that we don't really like premeditate, but then we have to contemplate, oh, I failed to do that which I should have done, for example. So we can be very, if we're not conscientious, if we're not thinking on what we ought to do, that's very easily done, because we have, as Christians, we know we have two natures. You know, before you were saved, you might have thought you were a pretty good person. It wasn't until after you were saved you realized how much of a dirtbag you were. And once you're illuminated, then you can see, oh my goodness. I mean, like, I don't know about you, but when we sing these hymns, and I'm contemplating, this is not exaggeration. Sometimes I just want to shrink it. Like, I literally want to decrease. I don't want to see anyone to see any Chris Hall at all. I only want them to see Jesus Christ in me. And I just feel, and yes, feeling is a part of it. And that feeling is indicative of the truth when I feel so unworthy. And that's why all of these sacrifices and specific instructions were to show you do not come stroll cavalierly into the presence of the Holy One. This is why we've incorporated a few new policies of standing in reverence when we read the Word of God, of not coming in and this being a lounge where we can just, you know, relax. And this needs to be a house of worship. And even the third thing we're going to partially employ today of how we have done some different things with regard to communion. So, and we learned this from our early church fathers and in Scripture, from the early church fathers through the Middle Ages, through the Reformation to the 21st century. And I submit to you, if you do some historic reading, you're going to find out that what we've done in the 20th and 21st century has not matched up very well with those who preceded us. But we are like Carly Simon. You're so vain, you probably think this is prophecy is about you. Right? Oops. So we really need to see and stand and build our convictions around the Word of God. And those traditions were not done in vain. Not every tradition might be so accurately biblically informed, but that's why we continue to go back to this, isn't it? This is the final court of arbitration. So this is what we test ourselves by. This is the plumb line, right? And when we come up against the plumb line, it ain't the plumb line that needs straightened out. It shows us where we fall short. And so that's a long introduction. Didn't mean to do that. But we looked at atoning for premeditated sin. Now today I want to focus more on atoning for perpetual sin. Verses 8 through 13 as we just read. Because even when we don't mean to or willing or even when we inadvertently sin, we still need forgiveness. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and it is by grace that you even stand. And it is by grace through the work in the person of Jesus Christ, where we will be ultimately and finally one day purified and see God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because today we may aim to worship Him in spirit and in truth, but we fall woefully short. Don't kid yourself and think that you are worthy to partake. We partake because we know we're not. But He has cleansed us. He has taken some pretty rough and ragged and soiled dirt bags and given us the royal righteous robes of Him, of His own majesty and royalty. Okay. In verses 8 through 13, I would like to make a few points. Actually, we even made 2 points last week. The particular prescription with regard to these burnt offerings. We looked at the perpetual propitiation. In other words, that ongoing flame that is never to go out. That flame that was started by, from heaven, the divine fire itself. It was to continually go on. And now thirdly, we're going to pick up today the possible parallel. Well, Jesus' atoning work is possibly further shadowed here, in that the perpetual fires were divinely initiated, as I just said, and thus man's atonement is both initiated and completed by the covenant Lord Himself. Folks, what is the application for that? Or what is the understanding of that today? The understanding of that today is salvation ain't the salvation that Disney World preaches. That if you just look deep inside your heart, you will find your true self. And you're really just a princess that just needs a change of clothes and some makeup and get rid of the mean old stepmother. And then you're good to go. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are an old hag, scraggly toothed, raggedy haired, crooked nose, crookeder than a crooked crook, hag, and God betroths you and turns you into a chaste, pure virgin bride. That's the gospel. If you look deep inside your heart and you're honest and you do that personal inventory, you look in the spiritual mirror, you will see all the work that needs to be done. You will see, as some people have said, you don't want to go in this mind without a flashlight and a shotgun because it's scary in there. How many of you during a worship service said, where in the world did that evil, dark thought come from? I'm supposed to be worshiping the Lord. And so we need to realize that this salvation is from above. It's not from within. Disney says, look inside. And I'm just picking on Disney because it's low-hanging fruit, okay? You know, just look inside your heart and become the real you. Express, that's what the world says. Just express the real you, your truth. Folks, there ain't but one truth. And it's a person. And that person, that, can we say, that God, the triune subsistent God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who was love before time, matter, and space existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time, matter, space came into existence by the what of God? The Word. And He is the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is not a place, it's not a thing, it is a person. It's not an idea or an ideal, it is a person. If you know the truth, you know a person. And you know His name. So, salvation is from above. What did Jesus iterate and reiterate to His disciples? You are from below, I am from above. I am the light of the world. I bring light into the dark world. Salvation, He said, if you remember when He talked to Nicodemus and Nicodemus came to Him at night and Jesus said, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you see? Babylon and the world system says, we will, that's what religion is, by the way. Babylon is a metaphor for all religion that starts from the ground up. We will ascend, we will build a tower unto the heavens and meet God on our terms. You see what God did with that Tower of Babel. But true religion, is revelation from above. Salvation is from above. If you read John 3 and it says born again in your English Bible, actually the Greek is born from above. So if you are saved, you are saved from the Spirit above. The Lord Jesus, salvation came from above and came down and condescended to save a wretch like me. So, perpetual propitiation. We see that in verses 9, 12, and 13, which, you know, probably are the first ones you might have queued up there, Sally. But in verse 9, we read that His sons command Aaron and his sons, this is the law of burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. We saw it and we read in verse 12. And then in 13, the fire on the altar, this is to never go out. And its origin was from above. We looked at that last week. I won't rehash all of that. But this fire is seen again to have that divine origin. Actually, no, we didn't see that last week, so I will just mention Leviticus 9:24 and 2 Chronicles 7:1. So Leviticus 9:24, I think that we have that. If not, I'll just turn. Poor Sally, she's got to follow me. I'm just amazed that she gets all those up there, these scriptures. But if we just turn the pages, a couple of pages in verse 24, and it says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You see, when God shows up, it ain't always just woohoo celebration and party and turn on the lights and let's have a show and let's be entertained. No, when God shows up, look at the pattern in the Old Testament and look at that pattern continued in the New Testament. The most righteous man in Israel, Isaiah, when he met a vision of the Lord, he said, woe is me, I am undone. In other words, I am not going to live. Because the Lord has even, not necessarily even been in my presence, but just a vision of Him. I'm going to melt away. And then Peter, remember Peter, when Jesus, the wind and the waves stopped at the word of the Lord, at the word of the word, and Jesus said, "Please depart from me, for I am a sinner. I am not worthy to be on the same lake as you, much less the same boat." Folks, when we come to communion, we come with praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God, and even an anticipation of what awaits us in glory. But paradoxically or simultaneously at the same time, we come with bitter. You know, like the first Passover that they celebrated, it was with bitter herbs. Because this is bitter. We've got to rush out of here. We've got to go into the wilderness. We've got a trek to make. This is not all fun and games. But you know what? That's what freedom looks like. Freedom, you can't have freedom without some responsibility, without some skin in the game. You can't have true liberty until you're ready to break the chains. And God has broken the chains for us, because we could not break them ourselves. And until or unless you look to the Lord, you will live as a slave to sin. You will live as a slave to your own agendas, your own misery, your own addictions. How many of y'all realized it goes a lot better when you give, let go of the steering wheel and say, "Lord, why don't you keep me between the ditches for a change?" When we grab hold of that control, right straight into the ditch. So, though this was not an offering for specific transgressions, these purification offerings to purify before the burnt offerings were offered, although they were not per se specific offerings for specific transgressions, they were an atoning offering offered from the priest's supply in order to show the need for God's continued forgiveness and presence, as well as Israel's ongoing violations. And Hebrews does really well to emphasize even the priests, the ones who were closest to God, had themselves to be very careful and make sure they were cleansed and purified. Like, would you come here if you today, would you come here any Sunday or every Sunday if you thought, "Well, the pastor, you know, he may preach the word okay, but you know, his life, he cheats on his wife, he never watches his tongue, he, you know, goes out carousing and goes out drinking and goes out doing all this stuff." Now, folks, would you see there would be a little problem there? Might you, you know, either kick me out or straighten me up, or I might have already disqualified myself with such a thing. So, you know, there are expectations. You know, people point out that, you know, it's easier to join a church than it is a Rotary Club or so, or you know what I mean? It's like we have gotten so lax. Just come one, come all. It doesn't even matter if you're a Christian. Just come in, and as long as you can endure some, you know, some semblance of preaching from the Word, come on in. Folks, that's not what we see in the New Testament, is it? Who could afford a sacrifice for each and every personal sin? How could God's presence continually reside among any people? The perpetual flame that pointed to the person, the eternal person and work of the Son of God. That's it. That's the only way we can stand. That's the only way we can endure a holy God. Something had to be done. Our sin nature has no treatment, nor could these offerings effectively compensate transgressions against the Holy One. You say, "Well, then why do it?" Because it was in preparation for Jesus. And until Jesus had come, people still needed a way to be atoned and reconciled to God. So, this is why Jesus came, and His quote-unquote once and for all offering has perpetual efficacy. For example, Hebrews 7:23 through 25 and 10:10, let's read these. So this is Hebrews. The author of Hebrews goes back and points to what we're reading, basically, Leviticus and Exodus and so forth. But so the writer says, although there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, there were many priests because you couldn't just have one priest forever. Why? You get old and you die, right? If you're lucky, if you're not killed by something else. But he, because he continues forever, who's the he there? Jesus. See, he's comparing the Old Testament priest to the high priest from heaven, but he's also contrasting the Old Testament Levitical priest from the priest who came from heaven. He's doing both. He's comparing and contrasting. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. You know, if Jesus saves you, it ain't half saved. You know, Jesus saved me from my drinking, but you know, I'd love to go steal stuff. I love to be greedy. I love to covet things. No, if Jesus saves you, he saves you and will save you to the uttermost. But the construction project's still going on. Can I get a witness, right? Especially over there. But therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will to the uttermost be saved. Those who come to God through him, through Jesus. Uh-oh, don't tell me, Pastor, now you're going to start getting exclusive up here. You're going to tell me Jesus is the only way. Well, if you want to get to the Father, that's what he said. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I'm not going to tell you the way. I'm not going to hint at the way. I'm not going to give you a map to the way. I am going to become the way when my body is broken. And I am the truth. I'm not going to tell you the truth. I am ultimate reality. And I am the way. I mean, the life. Eternal life doesn't start when you die and go to heaven. Eternal life starts when you're in Christ, because he is eternal life, and you have eternal life only through Christ. Who could afford, let's look at 10:10, Hebrews. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. When we partake of communion, we are partaking very spiritually and very real. We are partaking of Christ. And again, the word where Jesus was explaining to them, I might be getting confused here. It's either in the Greek term is, I forget how to pronounce it or spell it or whatever, but the Greek term about feeding on him is like munching or chewing. And so this is not a cannibalistic event, but it's a contemplative event. So whether or not, and by the way, I just read a book from a Catholic bishop on the Eucharist, very compelling. And you know, as I said, I can be sharing with you in the weeks, months to come, but at the very, very least, let's say, it is a spiritual exercise where we do meet with the Lord in a special way. I'll just say that at the very least. And by the way, if that's news to you, then you're a uninformed 21st century Baptist, not an informed Baptist who goes back to the early days of the Reformation and such. So, our sin nature has no treatment, nor could those offerings effectively compensate transgressions against the Holy One. This is why Jesus came. We are helpless to achieve purity, and we are helpless to maintain it. How many of you, after getting saved, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, after getting saved, realize, holy cow, sometimes I think I'm getting more worser. Like, I thought I had this handled, and now I'm getting bitter. I'm getting a little grumpy towards my spouse, or I'm getting a little short-tempered, or maybe the tongue is flying off a little bit. I'm not even Pentecostal, and yet I find myself speaking in tongues at work more than I ever did before. Sometimes we can see, wow, we really do need a Savior. And God bless you for not settling and for struggling. Didn't Paul teach us? Didn't Paul give us an example of, he said, I beat my body to submission? Because sometimes it just don't come naturally or supernaturally. And so we have to, get this, discipline ourselves. You say, this is all spiritual. This is all spiritual. Well, guess what? You can forego the discipline and then forego maturity and maybe even forego salvation. What did Jesus call his followers? Starts with a D. Disciples. What's the root word of disciple? Discipline. You can have the spirituality all day long, and you have the spirituality without the discipline, and you've got Disney. That just came out of nowhere, but you get what I'm saying. I think you're jibing with me on that. So we are helpless to achieve purity, and we are even helpless to maintain it. But we don't say, Holy Spirit, have your way with me, and then just business as usual. We say, Holy Spirit, and we pray one way. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but we don't just go straight to the bars and straight to the X-rated material and straight to the... That would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? We say, do not lead us not into temptation, and then what do? We alter our lifestyles. We make good decisions. It's not rocket science, but sometimes we overcomplicate things. And it's amazing how some of the super spiritual people, are around policing everybody else. And I just realized, I looked at my notes, I think we covered this last week. But maybe not exactly the way we just covered it. Because I think this is where we're supposed to pick up. But I don't think I repeated too much from last week. But, so we will be here 3 weeks at least. And I interrupted myself, so I don't know what I was going to say just now. So let me just hop back on this outline. So Jesus' atoning work is possibly further shadowed here in the perpetual fires, divinely initiated, and thus man's atonement is both initiated and completed by the covenant Lord himself. Each day and evening were bracketed by continual sacrifices, our salvation is bracketed from faith to faith. It is initiated by faith and completed by faith. It is initiated from heaven by God and completed by God, right? Did you just wake up one morning and decide, you know, I think I'm going to get saved today. I think I'm going to give the Lord my life today. Or did the Holy Spirit convict you and you felt the urgency, like, I better say yes to Him. I better cling to that revelation which He's giving. It is initiated by God, because if He didn't give us this, He wouldn't have it to illuminate in our minds. Folks, if you got saved apart from the Word of God, you didn't get saved by Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word. The Word points to Jesus. Yes, this is what I'm holding up in my hand is a symbol. There's no ontological power in this black and white ink and paper and fake leather bound. There's no ontological power in this. It is symbols, it is ink, but what does it express? The symbolism is pointing to the reality, and the reality is a person. An eternal person who took on flesh. And so, he completes what he begins. I love Philippians 1:6. being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he who began it will also complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. See, aren't you glad that it ain't up to you? Aren't you glad that you're like, ooh, I'm glad salvation ain't in my court. Now, again, if you have been saved, you're not going to go, well, and this is where we have to be careful in preaching, because a guy I love and I have met and spoke with, maybe you've heard of him, he's local, Steve Brown, and he's like, oh, you don't need to worry about it, you're about as good as you need to get, Jesus has done it all. And that's all he preaches over and over ad nauseum. But he needs a little more balance in this. Who am I? Am I even unworthy to loose Steve Brown's sandals? I don't know. But I think we're to preach the whole word. And I think there's just as much, if not a whole lot more, about straightening up and flying right than there is about, oh, he's got it covered. He's got. In fact, we Protestants might have overemphasized by grace through faith. It's in there, yes. But do you know the only time? You know, one of our mantras is this: by grace through faith alone. Alone. It's not in the Bible. And the only time it is in the Bible, it says word grace is not alone. It's not by faith alone. It's by faith and works in James. Ooh, oopsies. Made a mistake. Why do you think I study the Word of God and not just the man and the church and the history? Because read James 2, and you argue with the Word of God where it says a man is not saved by faith alone, but by his works. What James is saying is if you got a faith that is just, and there ain't nothing backing it up, then that faith didn't save you, because that faith, a faith in Jesus, will produce fruit. If it's fruitless, it's faithless. That's what James is saying. He says, you show me your faith with your tongue, I'll prove my faith by my works. And see, we like to set up the straw man about the Roman Catholics and some of the other denominations, as they say, see, they're saying you're saved by works. You got to take both and take them together. There's not a conflict there. There is a harmony. Folks, there is nothing that I have done in my works to get saved. But if my salvation doesn't produce fruit, what did Jesus say that tree's good for? To be thrown in the fire. Jesus said, if I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you don't bear fruit, what's going to happen to you? Cut off, thrown into the fire. That's what James is saying. He's not contradicting Jesus and he's not contradicting Paul. Paul was, when he was emphasizing by grace, he didn't say alone, but with, accompanied with works. But when Paul was fighting, who was he fighting? He was fighting the Pharisees, who were saying, no, you got to work for salvation. And no, James is over here fighting the libertines and going, you don't work for salvation, you work from it. Because you've been saved, because you now have been given the seed of Christ, now you're in the root of Christ, and if you're in the root, you'll produce fruit. Does that make sense? You can go out there, and I'm not coming back to this church because Pastor said we're saved by works. Well, we are. It's called the works of Jesus Christ. Nothing to, what's the word? God I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. The works, the person and work of Christ. I know that not only can my works not save me, my whole attitude and motive and impetus make sure to sabotage that I couldn't be saved, because it's even my motive behind what I do. And sometimes I think we need to get to that point often, or more often, to where we get to the point where we are just almost simply amazed. Still, are you still amazed by God's grace? Are you still amazed that He condescended to save you? You did not pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. So we need to understand the balance of Scripture. Don't you love another balance? Where again, in Philippians 2, where he says, you know, work out your... He didn't say work for your salvation, but he said work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then what's the next line? For it's God who works in you to do it. So we can't even contribute our works without him, because in this flesh, as Paul said, nothing good dwells. So the pertinent procedures in verses 10 through 11, the consecrated contagion. We're going to kind of end at this point, I think. Boy, I did. The consecrated contagion, the careful compliance with the holy procedures was necessary for these priests, because God's radiant holiness is like high voltage or nuclear radiation to our bodies. What do you think would happen to you and me if God came in here uncloaked in all of his glory? Do you think we'd be able to withstand it? Be evaporated. But if you're wearing the hazmat suit, I don't mean to demean Christ, but I'm just trying to carry the analogy. If you're wearing the hazmat suit of Jesus Christ, you can withstand the presence of God. This is what's being communicated in Leviticus here, that God's radiant holiness is like high voltage or nuclear radiation to our bodies. There is a unique scriptural motif that is a reoccurring theme. That's what a motif is. Regarding this consecrated contagion, why would God want to spread his holiness across the sin-decimated world? Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, this is God telling Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Let me give you another one, Matthew 13, 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. And then Matthew 11, 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it was written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And then in Exodus 3:19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. There is one other one that I failed to put in this illustration, collection of verses here. Remember when the Pharisees were critiquing Jesus and the disciples, why are you hanging out? Why are you like, if you're, this great guy, how come you're just feasting with the sinners? And you know what he said? He goes, you guys are never happy. He goes, you know what? I come in and it's like the bridegroom comes in and we're not allowed to feast. And you ain't happy because we're feasting. He goes, and guess what? You weren't happy when the people went out to John the wilderness to the wild man. And you weren't happy when they were in sackcloth and ashes and repenting. You ain't happy when he says, you are like the kids who ain't never satisfied when we do a dirge, you're not happy. And when we celebrate a feast, you're not happy. It's the hardened hearts. are going to be blind. And God will solidify that. But boy, what did Jesus say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, I have no power to save anyone. I have no power to save myself. But don't think that I don't come to this pulpit with fear and trembling, saying, God, only if you use me, only if you mitigate my mistakes, only if I am faithfully preaching the word, or at least reading it, can anyone be saved? Can anyone be edified? Can anyone be helped in his or her spiritual maturation? So here's my question. When I read all those verses, if you're a thinking person, you may go, well, was God attempting to keep his holiness to himself? Like, why send out Isaiah and say, I want you to go preach the word and tell them the good news so that they won't believe? So why, you know, again, why was God attempting to keep his holiness to himself and perhaps only those directly ministering around him, those priests? Why protect holiness? Why not just spread it out? What or who is holy must be set apart and not mingle with the sinful. As Paul expounded in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20, I believe that light, maybe this is it, but light has no fellowship with darkness. Right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, are you greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have not from God, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Folks, we have been given the righteous robes of Christ. And it's not appropriate to take Christ into our sin. We have to look in the spiritual mirror and do that personal inventory often. Folks, because we can put the blinders on and not even realize we're doing it. And we might even pick a couple of sins from that list. The sexual sins, for example, and say, boy, I can't believe so-and-so would take communion and do this and do that. And we might not even be examining our own hearts that there is some greed, there is some jealousy, there is some envy going on deep inside. You know, it's like, who were the ones who felt more comfortable with Jesus and Jesus allowed to come and sup with him were the dregs of society. And he was condemned for it. And that illustration I said earlier, they said, well, how come you're feasting with these people? And yet, he said that these, the unrighteous, are entering the kingdom while the righteous, sarcastically speaking, the self-righteous, are left outside. He said, to you, the kingdom will be taken away from a people and given to the foreigners. So we again, This communion time is not a time to look around. It's a time to look within. And by the way, if you're, let's say that you have, folks, I say it over and over and I'm going to continue to say it. If there is sin in your life and you're struggling with it, beloved, please don't give up the struggle. Because that shows you're in the fight. That shows that the war, the spirit and the flesh are at war. But if you give up the struggle, the flesh has won. And there's so much more that we can and we will, Lord willing, in the future consider with regard to this. But the main point in these verses is the righteous robes that are consecrated, that are set apart and must be worn during the sacrifice and these other things. So these righteous garments versus the filthy garments. Clean garments can be soiled, thus they should be washed. Folks, these priests had to be good launderers. Launderers, is that the term? When you go have your laundry done by somebody? They had to be really good launderers. Because they were doing that all the time. A day's work in them had blood all over the place. Pretty obscene, pretty grotesque, pretty primitive stuff, right? However, the contagion concern was not for the holy things becoming defiled, but that the holy things would consume the unholy. In the case of an animal or person, one who was unsanctified would be consumed by the same fire which sanctified. And folks, because of time, I'm going to have to end here. Stay tuned for next week. Because we're going to get into really the heart of the matter about holiness. And how holiness will never be contaminated by sin. But holiness will consume. God, you know what? God is many things, many descriptions. And one of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament carried forth in the New Testament is He is a consuming fire. Oh, don't think that you're going to pervert the consuming divine fire of God. No, the fire of God will purify you or consume you. And folks, when we take this, I want you to think. I want you to examine yourselves. I'll be pointing out just to one verse in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to think, the only way I can take this, don't look around at your neighbor, but the only way I can take this is because I have been given the righteous robes of Christ, which insulate me from the holiness of God. Because God's holiness would consume me had I not been made righteous in Christ. There's an illustration that there was and this is not just a metaphor, but a real illustration. This really happened. It was a bishop or a priest or some pastor. And I heard this Alistair Begg's sermon. It was Sinclair Ferguson's sermon, both Scottish Presbyterians, so I love them dearly. But Ferguson was talking about this lady at communion and the priest or whoever was going around and offering the elements, because that's the way they did it, and the logistics of them doing it, or he witnessed her. He wasn't distributing them, but he witnessed her. Just, he could tell she was internally contemplating and saw how woefully unworthy she was. And she just let that cup and that bread pass. And he waited. And you know me, I don't like to get emotional or try to manipulate you with emotion or something. But this is a little emotional. And he noticed her, you know, and I don't look around. Trust me, I'm not guilty of looking around. But he noticed her. It was like almost you couldn't help the contrition in her, like probably everyone in the room felt it and saw it. And this is emotional, but when he was about to just, you know, lead them into the communion, he went back personally to her and he said, "Take and eat, because this is for sinners." The people I most worry about, or would worry about if I was watching, would be the people who think, oh yeah, I'm ready for this. I got my life straight. I'm ready to take the... Those are the ones I most worry about, because in the warning to examine yourself, it wasn't the sinner and the dirtbag Paul was warning about. It was those who were thinking that it was about them. You read 1 Corinthians 11 and you'll see the point. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up more on that next week, but I'm going to call the ushers and the deacons or whoever has been tapped to come forth and distribute these. We will use this now as a time of contemplation. But as I begin to pass this out, Sally's going to put up on the board, I think 1 Corinthians 11, 23 or 24. Maybe even both of those might work, but or 27, maybe it's 26, 27. This is 27. So you can use this time. We're going to, I will pray, and then we will distribute the elements. Again, if you, for whatever reason, do not want to partake of this, again, you're not in our judgment zone, okay? You deal with the Lord. I know people here and people even standing up here about to distribute these elements who forewent, right? Foregone taking the communion in the past. We're not going to judge. This is between you and the spiritual mirror and God. So with that, I'm going to pray and pass these elements out. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will not just cavalierly partake of this, but that we will see this communion, this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving as it was intended. And we pray that we might use your word as is displayed upon the, well, it's in our Bibles, but it's also displayed upon the screen, that to help us, remind us that it is a time of self-examination. Because it is both that, but it is also a time of celebration. Because you drank the cup of wrath, we can drink with you the cup of celebration. For there is nothing further that needs to be done for our salvation. It has all been done in Jesus Christ. May we contemplate on His body and blood, which was broken for us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I might have, could have, should have, would have said beforehand, before passing these elements out, that perhaps you've never done this before. Perhaps you didn't know necessarily what it was about, but then you started to get an inclination, and then you started to say, I need that. I repent, and I want to follow the Lord. And but yet you said, well, I'm going to withdraw, and that's fine. But I probably should have said this before, but I'll say it now, that if you declined, but now you realize, wow, maybe that is the Lord saying, partake. For I died. I gave myself up for you. I shed my blood for you. If you realize that's for you, and you want to leave the shackles of sin and live for Him, and you did not, and you would like to, either you can raise your hand now and we can give that to you, or afterwards you can come to me and we'll partake of the same bread and I would say wine, but we're Baptists. We'll work on that together afterward. So I'm not seeing any hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do know that this is not indicative of us being worthy to partake of you, but it is about you making us pure that we can partake of communion with you. For your objective is for us to be conformed to the image of Son, and that takes a lifetime. But your end game is that we will enjoy a marriage of communion with you forevermore, unhindered by sin and guilt and shame and shackles. So, Lord, we pray, prepare our hearts before, during this, and afterward, that we would be the body of Christ in this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus took the bread and distributed from the one loaf, and he said, this is my body which was broken for you, and they partook. As I said, there was some munching going on, and not just biologically or physically or digestively, but spiritually, that we need to meditate on Christ, and particularly now on his broken body and his blood. We've been given the Word of God to teach us, to bring us salvation, and we've been given this ordinance, this sacrament, if you will, to hone in on that atoning sacrifice. How appropriate to do it with the backdrop of Leviticus in our minds. For when we see that primitive and maybe even grotesque image of all of the blood splattered upon the priests and the altar, and all of that representing God and representing what He would do by shedding His own blood, that we could be cleansed. And with that, we lift up the cup and we remember back to what it took for our salvation. And this cup will become a cup of celebration in the future. So we not only remember the past, but we will remember what we will sup with Him when the kingdom is consummated. And so we drink the blood that was spilled for us. Well, that concludes our service today. We went a little over, and let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for your church, for without it, we would not hear your word, that we are now your body and your church, and so we now share your word with this world. Just help us to do thy will, to be thy salt and your light, in this lost and dying world so that people will see what this means. In Jesus' name, amen.